Many people are on a quest to find the true church of God. They're zealous about finding it. They're on this sort of lifelong quest at finding the true church of God. To many, it's almost like a drug addiction. They reach highs. They search out for things. They search for organizations. They reach this emotional, the spiritual high. And on the other side of it, they're on that downer kind of a side. Then they're left with searching for something else, something new, something better. Churches are built trying to outdo the last one, or trying to outdo the one across the street or on the other side of town. Throughout Europe, if you've had the privilege to travel overseas, some of those churches can be quite large and quite gorgeous in many ways. Every stone, it seems, has some sort of graving on it or some sort of inscription or some sort of detail to it. Some of them can be very, very beautiful. Windows that catch incredible amounts of sunlight and portray very, very beautiful colors. They're large. They're grandeur. They have a lot of grandeur to them. The halls tend to echo very beautifully with sound. Organs, over time, have added a great, deep, beautiful bass sound to some of the music that's played in them. But in all cases, it seems that one tries to outdo something that was there previous or from across the way. You can get only so big, though, and so impressive when it comes to building churches. And so religion has mostly died out across the world. Evangelical religions have sprung up recently. These are the me's and I's kind of a church, where everything is focused on me and my feelings and how I feel and what I think. And they tug a lot on the heart. They talk about the actual pain and the hurt of Jesus and how it affects you and how it makes you feel. And it's the emotional side of spirituality. And those churches tend to draw very heavily on that. There's a movement of recent years and some rock and roll music that are kind of Christian rock based. And those songs are very me and I feel this and I want this and God do this for me and that sort of thing. But just as before, growing bigger and bigger churches, they're seeing this great decline. And just as history repeats itself, even that evangelical movement is starting to slow down a bit. And they're starting to lose membership numbers as well. Recent statistic shows that some 20 million people have given up on organized religion. And they're simply staying home. Simply staying home. This is that emotional dread, that exciting high, that ultimate quest of finding the true church of God. When these things end up becoming the norm, what do you do afterwards? When you're searching and you're on this emotional high, then that satisfaction ends up being satisfied, that the internal desire is satisfied, and you start then down the other side, what do you do? What do you do afterwards? We see similar trends in our own membership, all the way back to Christ Day. We have individuals that have what we call from the Bible's perspective of itching ears, always looking, always searching, always trying to hear if there's something new being preached someplace else, always searching, always learning, not realizing that God's truth or realizing that God's truth simply is not enough. It's not good enough. There's not enough filling there. Sometimes that particular high, that spiritual high, that emotional high is replaced by prophecy. We know that prophecy is a great tool. It has a very specific purpose in and of itself. But it's not the end. It's not the solution. Some men will cry, "The end is near." And they'll rally people behind them. And all of a sudden, they're back up on the high. And they're riding the waves. And they've collected themselves together. And they're riding this high. But when things don't happen, then that high fades, doesn't it? That high fades. Then perhaps those individuals will say, okay, it's no longer near, it's now here. The end is here, the tribulation's here. And all of a sudden they're back up on the high again, and people are rallying behind them, and they're all for it. The tribulation has started, people might say. And it generates that high again, and people right back up on that high. You end up with events like Waco, Texas, that happened some number of years ago. Tribulation's not starting, so I'm going to start it myself. Maybe someone declares, we're going to the place of safety. And that can stimulate that high and it can drive people back to them. There's one man that's still alive that has actually purchased the place of safety. And if you'd like, you can pay a large sum of money and you can buy your own little plot of land at the place of safety. And he has his own little community and it's all registered and legitimate. And he has his own little town. And it's the place of safety. He financially does quite well, from what I understand, signing off little plots of land to various people. What do you do, though? We can't stall forever. And when that emotional high lets off, what do? People say, Jesus Christ is coming. Yes, he is coming. He's been coming for a long time, hasn't he? Some 20 years ago, people were told to go to the Tulsa, Oklahoma airport on a specific day at a specific time. Because Jesus Christ was returning in a spaceship and he needed to borrow the Tulsa, Oklahoma airport. And if you were there at that day and time, you should hop on Christ's spaceship and shuttle off to who knows where. We can think of the Jim Jones' group with the Kool-Aid example. People searching for this high and trying to come up with something new, some new perspective, and they throw it out trying to draw people in so that they can reach that emotional high. When you go looking for the true church of God, then that's not what the true church of God is about, is it? It's not about racing the drug through the system. It's not about keeping everyone coming back. It's not about new and improved doctrine, new and improved messages, new truth. These are not the things that Christianity is about. It's not what the true church of God is about. As your pastor and shepherd, I'm here to feed you. I'm here to teach you. And I want you to keep one principle in mind today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life. It's found over in the book of Matthew. Go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. This is a verse that we hit rather often. I'm sure at some point you'll get tired of me turning to this scripture. But in the meantime, let's start the book of Matthew, chapter 22. This is a key facet here in realizing who the true church of God is, what the true church of God is, where the true church of God is. Matthew, chapter 22, verse 37. We've already talked about the context here. I won't belabor that. Matthew 22, 37. Greatest commandment in the law is you shall love the Lord your God with everything you have. Put your full body into it. Put all of your energies into it. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's everything. The entire Bible is wrapped up in these two commands. This is the purpose of the church along with preaching the gospel. This is the purpose of the church along with preaching the gospel. The repairing of the people comes by developing this kind of love toward God and toward our fellow man. Salvation is based solely on developing this kind of godly character. Salvation is based solely on developing this kind of godly character that's talked about here in verses 37 and 38 and 39. It may not be thrilling, but it's our purpose. Our purpose is to develop this kind of character, to put on this nature of God. This should, though, be a thrill to us. You know, we can think back to when we were baptized and how we were perhaps on that high. We were so excited and God was working with us and revealing certain things and we were reading and we were understanding. And then what happens a few months, a year, a couple years after our baptism then? We might tend to kind of back off. Maybe we're not studying quite like we are, like we used to, or not quite praying like we used to. This thrill, though, should be the ultimate for us as God's people, God's children. Today, the message, I want to talk about what the proper and perfect government is for God's true church. What is the proper and perfect government for Christ Church. Many people decide for themselves what kind of government should be in Christ Church. And they end up making that this gigantic core issue. Oh, I can't go to that church because they have that type of government. And so automatically niches them out. Or, I think I'll go and attend over here because they have this form of government. And that has to be right. That's a godly form of government. A lot of people make this their core issue. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we won't turn there, but Christ makes the very bold statement, I will build my church. I will build my church. Not somebody else, not some human, not a man, not any other sort of leader, but Christ alone builds his church. And Christ has built his church. And Christ is building his church. And Christ will continue to build his church his way. Today I want to look at the internal workings of God's church. I want to look at the purpose of God's true church. I want to look at the functions. I want to look at the roles that we have in God's true church. I also want to look at historical and current and future administrations of the governments of God's true church. In the end, we'll see that nothing can be compared to the church of God. Nothing can be compared to the church of God. It is God ordained. Let's start with a question. What command did Jesus Christ give to his church? What command did Jesus Christ give to his church? Let's go over to the book of John, chapter 13, for the answer here. John, chapter 13. And I want to read one verse. John, chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34, God or Christ here in his own words is going to tell us what command he's giving to his church. John 13, 34, a new commandment. This word commandment here is the Greek word entole. It's E-N-T-O-L-E, entole. This word means order or charge or commandment. It can also mean that which is prescribed by one to another. That which is prescribed by one to another. So a new commandment, a new order, a new charge I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is a godly type of love. This is godly love. This is agape love. This is the primary message of the Bible. To love one another, to have this outgoing concern for one another, to have this godly-based love for one another. That's the primary charge. That's the primary order for his church, is to practice this and teach this. It's what the whole Bible is all about. If you remember back to what we just read in Matthew 22, the entire law, all the prophets, everything contained in the Bible, hang on this principle. Of practicing and living a way of life that's based on godly love. I mean, think about government for a minute. God created a spiritual universe. He created billions upon billions upon, we can't even fathom how many billions of angels. There was a special system that was set up to govern that, to oversee that, to administer that spiritual universe. At some point later, he ended up creating a physical universe. That physical universe had physical laws, and its mission and purpose was very, very different from the reason why he created the spiritual universe. He never created angels to be gods. He never created angels to have the desire to overcome sins. He never created angels for them to grow in character. The difference in these two universes is that in the physical universe, he wanted to create character via choice. He wanted to create character via choice. Character via choice is the spiritual purpose of the church in the physical dimension besides preaching the gospel. Character via choice is something we should all be doing every minute of every day. The Bible is a book that advocates character via choice. You pick almost any story And it's a story of choices. It's a story of reaction to attitudes. It's a book about reacting to certain feelings. You can go back and read the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's a story about choice, isn't it? Will you trust me, God, because I created you and I've put you here and I've ordained all this stuff to happen? Or will you take it upon yourself and do it your way? The Ten Commandments is a choice. And God expects out of all of those choices that we make, all those decisions that we make throughout the day, for there to be character that's built on the other end of that. God wants to create character in us, godly character in us, by having us go through certain choices throughout the day, throughout our lives. He wants us to have knowledge and wisdom. He wants us to put on His mind. He wants us to grow in His mentality of love, to be humble, to be inspired. And we do all those things by the choices that we make. Human life is all about making godly choices. And He created His church in order to assist humans in that quest for building godly character. That's the purpose for His church. To assist humans in building godly character. He didn't create His church so that we can meet in beautiful halls or so we can have great camp programs or do any a number of other things. He created and established His church in order to assist humans in the quest of building godly character. Let's ask another question. What's the sign that identifies Christ to His disciples? What's the sign that identifies Christ to His disciples? Let's drop down here to the very next verse, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. By this, all will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another. It's by this simple fact. It's not by anything else. It's not by the numbers of how many people go. It's not by any other sort of formula. It's by this simple fact. By showing love, by practicing this godly love, by practicing agape love. That's what sets His disciples apart from everybody else. Agape love, this godly love, is an outgoing concern for each other. It's deliberate applied concern. Deliberate meaning that you do it on purpose. It's not that you pick up the phone and you dial a number and accidentally happen to have dialed, you know, Mrs. Wilson's phone number. Oh, sorry, I meant to call Sally Joanne Sue and talk to her, but you know, since I have you on the line, how you doing, Mrs. Wilson? I didn't mean to call you. Godly love is deliberate. We mean to call certain people. We mean to do certain things. It's applied, meaning that we have to do something about it. It's not just something we stumble over. Concern. We have compassion. We want the best for that person. Our heart goes out for them. We want them to be in the best possible situation that they can. Godly love is about a deliberate, applied concern for each other. He wants us to have His divine love in us. God wants to build that in us. He wants to have His character in us. And we do that through the choices that we make. Character via choices. What's the criteria that God uses to judge those in His church? What's the criteria that God uses to judge those in His church? Is it knowing when Jesus Christ will return? There's been a lot of dates set down through the years. There's a few dates still off in the future that have already been set. Is that what God uses as criteria to determine, to be able to judge those in His church? Is it having a certain name or a certain group or a certain use of words? Is that what God uses in regards to criteria to judge those in His church? Is it the right physical government? The actual administration of the church, is that the criteria that God uses to judge His people? Is it charitable deeds? Is it having perfect faith? Is it preaching the gospel, telling the world their sins, getting information out, publishing things, broadcasting different shows. Is that it? Is it prophesying? Will God send his son Jesus Christ back and say, you know, you guys had this right name in your church organization, so therefore you're my true church and good job. Or you had great amounts of faith, so good job. What's the criteria that God will use? Let's answer that over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And let's read verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is typically considered to be the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. Here Paul is writing and saying, you know, those things are important, but that's not what the key is. That's not what the key is. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'm very charitable. I share all my wealth with people. I do everything I can for people. And though I give my body to be burned, I have personal sacrifice in this. But have not love, it profits me nothing. The purpose of salvation is not those things. It's not having the ultimate faith. It's not about knowing all mysteries. It's not about being the most charitable person in the church. It doesn't discount that these things are important, because they are. They are. But they themselves on their own is not it. That's not the criteria. But giving, serving, preaching the true gospel, having great faith, that's not godly love. That doesn't automatically equate to godly love. These things alone, or as a package, or in a group, part of a church or part of an organization, does not qualify someone for the kingdom of God. On their own, it does not qualify someone for the kingdom of God. When Christ returns, what's there to happen? Many people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, but I knew all the mysteries. Let me in. Lord, Lord, I did all these nice things for people. Let me in. Lord, Lord, I had great faith. Let me in. And what's he going to say? Sorry, I don't know who you are. You're not practicing love. Those things are important, yes, but you didn't practice love. This deliberate applied concern. Godly love is about debasing ourselves. It's about exalting our neighbor. It's about focusing on others. It's about keeping the focus off of ourself, about not being selfish. What's God's will for mankind? What is God's will for mankind? Peter answers that question for us. Let's go over to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and I want to read verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. God's desire is that no one would perish. His will is that no one would perish, but that all should repent. Repent from what? Repent from not loving people like we should. Repent from not practicing that godly form of love. Repent from selfishness is essentially what it boils down to. That's what God wants us to repent from, so that his will can be done, so that we're not cast off and have the door closed on us. The whole purpose of the Bible, the whole purpose of our life, is to build and develop godly character. To learn to make the choices that put God and our fellow man in front of us. So does the church having the right governmental structure, in quotes, the right governmental structure, does that alone produce godly fruit? Does that produce godly fruit? Having the right governmental structure, the right administration, the right way to organize church functions, does that produce godly fruit? You can pick any structure in the Bible of how God governed his people. Pick any governmental structure. Does that alone produce godly fruit? No, it doesn't. Absolutely doesn't. But repentance, obedience, exercising the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, that produces godly fruit. That produces godly fruit. This was the intent that God had for Abraham, for the prophets, for the apostles, and others down through time, to produce godly fruit. Producing godly fruit leads to godly character. It leads to putting his nature in and exchanging our nature out for God's nature. There's been a lot of governmental structures down through time. And in recent years, there's been a mind war going on about the fact that the last one we had is the only one that we can have. Well, let's consider what those various governments have been down through time. Let's start with the angelic period. The angelic period. You have God, you have Jesus Christ on his right hand. You have 24 elders. You have the division of angels. Most likely, from what we can gather in Scripture, probably into thirds, or roughly thereabouts. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, in charge of each of those divisions. Does that sound like our governmental structure today? Nope, it doesn't, does it? After that, you end up with a governmental structure between Jesus Christ and Adam. Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament. You had Jesus Christ, you had Adam, and you had the animals. And Adam was responsible for naming the animals, for taking care of the animals, for being in charge of the animals. And later in that day, that governmental structure changed when God created the woman. That government changed in a single day. And now there's other humans involved, and there are children involved. And that governmental structure changed simply in one day. It's interesting to think, though, that there were splinters and there were divisions even in those two governmental structures. In the first government, we know that there was a split. There was division. Lucifer broke away. He drew a third of the angels away with him. So was that governmental structure perfect? The second government, we know, split. The humans decided they didn't need God. I can choose for myself. I know quite perfectly how to handle things on my own. Thank you, God, very much for your advice. Moving down through time to the patriarchal period, we have individuals such as Seth and Abraham, Noah, Lot, Jacob. Is that the type of government that we have now? No, it's not. And again, there were splinters here too. Abraham and Lot went different ways. On down through time, we come to individuals such as Moses and Joshua. We can call them the bringers. The bringers. God never ordained them. He never gave them a specific title. But he told them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, to bring them into the promised land. Is that a different government than now? Yes, it is a different government. We don't carry around staffs. We don't crack rocks. We're not led by a cloud during the day and pillar of fire at night. There's no priestly system set up. And after the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, Moses died, Joshua died. And what happened to that next generation? They ended up turning their back on God and they drifted away, didn't they? Next, we come to the period of the judges. with individuals such as Ehud, Shadmar, Gideon, Abimelech, Deborah, Samson, and many others. Do we have a government and an administration like the time of the judges? No, we don't. Ironically, though, even that form of government had its splits and had its divisions. Then we come to the time period of the kings, where there were priests or prophets that interrelated with kings. I don't think it's fair quite to say exactly that the king was in charge. God never wanted a king-based system. Remember, it was the Israelites that said, "Give us a king." God laid out all the things a king would do for them, and they said, "We don't care. We want a king anyways. Give us a king." We know David was a pretty decent king, but God didn't want a king. There were high priests involved in that particular governmental structure. Samuel was one. And in some ways, we could think of the priest as being above the king, because the priest could solicit God's advice. He could go and talk to God and say, "Hey, what do you think about this situation? What should be done here? And, you know, why don't you let us know what we should do?" The king could solicit God through the high priest. Is that the kind of governmental structure that we should have? How about the time of the prophets? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the way down to all the small books of the Bible at the end of the Old Testament. Micah, Malachi, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and all the other little books. Were those individuals ordained a prophet? How did they prophesy? Did they lead people or did they rule people? They didn't really rule over anyone per se. But is that the kind of governmental structure we should have? From there, we move into the post-exile leaders time frame. These would be individuals like Ezra and Nehemiah. They were temporarily over a construction project. And then once that project was done, then they returned back to the captor land, back to where they came from. But even there were more splinters. They had divisions. They had problems. From there, we move into the synagogue-based system. It was a collaborative group. People would contribute in various ways. No one person was really in charge. At their church service, they would have more of like a master of ceremonies, where anybody that wanted to get up and say something or have a reading or read something or talk about something could. And you kind of had this master of ceremonies that just kind of took ad hoc comments from whoever wanted to stand up and talk that day. But there were even splinters here, weren't there? You have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees. One believed in the resurrection, one didn't. Talked about a major doctrinal split. The scribes were involved there. Is that the perfect government? Is that the structure we should have? We move on down to Jesus and his disciples. Jesus was very interactive. He was the teacher. He taught. His disciples listened and asked questions. But even they splintered, didn't they? Right there in the presence of Jesus Christ. People like to pull out a particular point in time or a style and say, that's the perfect government. That's the perfect government. Nothing went wrong with that government. That must be the one that we need to have. Out of this brief review, though, what's the perfect government? From here, we move into the first century church. They were focused. They were directed. There was a collaborative action going on among the leaders. Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15 are a couple of examples of some great discussions that went on between the leaders at the time. Acts chapter 6, we read of a directive from the leaders to the members to pick out some men to be ordained to the office of deacon. Is that the way we should do things today? Should we take a hand count on ordinations? All in favor, say aye. Do you think maybe it was done this particular way because the church was fairly new? And who knew what the needs were for the widows except for the widows themselves? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, you can read later. This is discussing the splintering of that first century church. Verse 30 there in Acts chapter 20 talks about how splinters will come both from the outside and from the inside. So was that first century church model the one that we should have? From there we move into this interim period of the church. It follows the apostolic age. We don't see anyone ordaining, we don't see the apostles ordaining subsequent apostles as they begin to die off. Acts chapter 1 defines the title of the apostle as those who were taught directly by Jesus Christ. It includes the apostle Paul, who was also personally taught by Jesus Christ. These 1800 years or so are kind of foggy. Not a whole lot of history here. The history is fairly limited. Then we move into the 20th century. We have Mr. Armstrong, the Radio Church of God, later the Worldwide Church of God. Is that the perfect governmental structure that we should have? It began with Loma Armstrong, God beginning to work with her mind and revealing certain things to her. Her husband fought her on it and wanted to prove her wrong. God humbled him, though, and converted him. And Mr. Armstrong was the first man, and he taught many, many others. He was recognized as the teacher, as the leader, as the head. He surrounded himself with 12 elders for counsel and for advice. I'd like to read a quote from The Plain Truth in 1957. This is Mr. Armstrong writing in regards to the Council of the 12 Elders that he has appointed. Mr. Armstrong here, in regards to the Council of the 12 Elders, writes this, Plain Truth, 1957. Quote, "Whenever there is doubt in the mind of any about some truth, doctrine, or God's way, in any problem, we ministers meet together in council, asking God's guidance and wisdom, seeking His truth. God's Word instructs us that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So we meet and counsel together, asking God's true understanding from His Word. God is always willing to give it as long as each man is yielded to God in his heart. There will always be unity. If any one of us comes up with something new, not previously understood, not agreed to, then he does not speak it publicly or write it in any article, and so we ministers can all study independently into it and counsel together regarding it and all come to the same mind. There's a great deal more joy in finding God's way, even when contrary to our previous beliefs or desires, than having our own will." End quote. We're going to move on into another quote that Mr. Armstrong wrote. This is some 30 years later or so, 25 years later, from the Worldwide News, 1981. Mr. Armstrong makes this statement, quote, "I want an advisory council of elders. I've always done that, as you older ministers know. And you know how far back we used to meet together. It was the way we functioned as God's ministers. Often we went into a session with divergent ideas. Always after an hour or so, sometimes less, sometimes more. We were all united because we only wanted God's truth. And we always came to unanimous idea. Sometimes I did not agree with the others when we went in, but when we came out, I did." Is that the kind of governmental structure we should have? We know that even in the last 25 years or so of Mr. Armstrong's life, there were splinters. And even in the years following his death, for the 20-something years following his death, there have been splinters. So is that the perfect form of government? Is that the way to administer a church? Let's move into the 21st century with the United Church of God. Let me start off by asking a question. Do you miss your mom? As a little child, do you miss your mom? Or do you miss your mom as a little child, I should say? You know, moms are great. Moms make us meals. They pack our sack lunches for school. They help us with our homework. They wash our laundry and put away our underwear back in the drawers and help us out. Moms are great. They're comforting. Life when we're kids is a simple time. Mom did all the thinking. She figured things out and did a lot of the work. Mom had all the answers. There was a time when church members were babes, and the church did much of the thinking for us. They did the work for us. We were young. We were babes. We were still learning. We were still growing. We were still coming to understandings. Mr. Armstrong told us what to read, how to think, what to eat, what not to eat, what to dress. Kind of like mom. You can't go to school looking like that. We may miss his directives, his leadership, his personality. But on the flip side, God wants us to use his Holy Spirit. He wants us to be led by his Holy Spirit. He wants us to think, to examine, to grow. God wants us to mature in his character, in his love. He wants us to compare our thoughts, our traditions with the Bible and see how they stack up. He wants us to use his Holy Spirit to test the spirits, to follow, to submit to those who, after being tested, are shown to be genuine. God wants us to be humble and meek, to seek his will, to achieve consensus and peace. God wants us to base everything on his word, to be united as one, to be growing in this spirit of oneness with the focus on agape love. We need to be mature as our Father in heaven is mature. And just as kids grow up, we grow up spiritually too. And it's time for us to leave the nest of home when mom is doing all the work for us and telling us how to think and where to go and what to do. And God expects us to utilize the Holy Spirit that he's given to us and to grow and to mature and to overcome. God doesn't want us just to sit back just as we were when we were babes and have someone tell us what to do. He wants us to stick our nose in a Bible and talk to him and have a relationship with him directly. The United Church of God is still based on a council of 12 elders. Mr. Armstrong had it. The apostles had it. Mr. Armstrong had it. The United Church of God continues to utilize this 12-man elder council. Is it the right form of government? By doing it this way, we get the consensus of the ministers. But we still have splinters, don't we? We still have divisions. We still have disagreements. We still have problems. So is it the perfect form of government? When Jesus Christ was here on earth, even he and the 12 disciples had problems. One went off. So if that's not the perfect form of government, is what we have today the perfect form of government? Within the ministry, there's no ordination to rank within the ministry. Who ordained the apostles? One day they were disciples. Christ died. A little while later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. The next thing we know, they're referred to as apostles. Who ordained Paul? Who laid hands on Paul? Timothy, we know, was a pastor, but he was told to do the work of an evangelist. Peter made the statement, I am an elder just like all the other elders. What does that mean? What does that mean? rather than ordaining to a rank, United Church of God just ordains the minister, just ordains to that office. Each person is given various responsibilities, and those responsibilities can change over time, and they do change over time. Mr. Armstrong ordained to a rank. He ordained individuals as evangelist. In the days of Pasadena, evangelist was simply a department head. It was a department head over other elders in a particular department. That particular department head or that particular evangelist had authority over the other elders in that department. He was never expected to go out and evangelize. Other ranks were pastors, local elders, preaching elders. But none of those ranks are mentioned in the scripture, are they? Should we go back to that model? Is that the perfect government? In the United Church of God today, the ministry carries various responsibilities. It's a lot of responsibilities within the ministry. Some may evangelize. Dr. Levy evangelizes. Steve Myers and others evangelize. They're on TV. You can watch the Good News commentaries on YouTube. They evangelize. They get out. They talk to society at large about God's truth. Others are senior pastors or associate senior pastors. Mr. Clark was partially responsible for the entire country of Ghana. These senior pastors and associate senior pastors oversee an entire country, or in some cases, an entire continent. Mr. Antian was ordained a minister. He was a pastor, but currently he's not a pastor. He's an instructor at ABC, and he may do some evangelizing, but he's an instructor. He teaches. In the future, he might go back to being a pastor. Who knows? I'm a pastor. I'm also a camp director. In the United Church of God, we stress jobs, not rank, knowing that those jobs change. Those responsibilities change. The church, however, must follow Christ's lead and not tradition. We have to follow Christ's lead and not tradition when they're not in harmony. We are constantly being tested to see who we will follow. The test is always there. Who are we going to follow? Christ or somebody else? Who will we follow? God's love is how we determine the spirit to follow. Let's go back to the book of 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Divisions? How can this be? In God's church? No. If there are divisions, it must not be God's church, right? Can't be the true church. But here Paul is writing and saying there's going to be contentions. There's going to be divisions. Verse 19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Factions are a part of our training. As odd as it may seem, factions are a part of our training. Part of the testing of his church. Part of the testing of the saints. Jesus Christ made the statement, said false prophets would come. That's a test. Who are you going to follow? The Apostle Paul talked about grievous wolves entering the flock. That's a test. Christ inspired John to write about the churches in the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, that's a test. Jesus Christ mentioned that tares will appear among the wheat. That's a test. Divisions and factions demonstrate something other than being on the mark. Something gets stressed. We start not to develop godly love. That's the test. Will we develop godly love or not? To what extent will we continue to strive to practice godly love? To what extent will we continue to work on our character, on putting God first, on building His character and instilling our lives with His nature? That's the test. Will we let these factions that God says will be in His church, will we allow those to alter that priority? Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here we read of the purpose of the Bible, purpose of this church. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandments is love. The purpose of the commandments is love, godly love. That outgoing concern, that deliberate, applied concern for others. The purpose of the commandment is love, godly love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They've done something different than developing godly character. They've done something other than striving to put on His nature. They've turned aside to idle talk. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Godliness causes harmony. Godliness causes harmony. Selfishness is what causes division. When you see division, it's nothing less than sin. It masquerades as righteousness. It wants us to excuse it, to defend it. But simply stated, godliness causes harmony. Sin is what separates. God wants us to be practicing godly love, that deliberate, applied concern that builds harmony. That's what His church is all about. That's the purpose of His church. Godliness can only have one effect, and that is to pull people together. To pull people together. Let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 7. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. You're speaking of divisions and offenses. Christ writes and says, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." There's going to be divisions from members. There's going to be divisions from the ministry. There's going to be divisions within families. It's been that way since Adam and Eve. Since that angelic period when Lucifer rebelled. Why should we expect it to be different now? Divisions will occur. We have to understand that this church experience is a test for the ministry. This church experience is a test for the membership. All of us are imperfect. All of us make mistakes. All of us sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God. It's a test for you and me. Are we going to pass it? Where will our priority be? Will it be on the purpose of the church, which is promoting godly love and practicing godly love and putting on God's nature and His character? Or will we get wrapped up with governmental issues and manpower issues and end up forgetting the entire purpose of why Christ set up this church? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning here in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundations, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. This is talking about ministry. If it's built upon with gold, that's great. That's something that can endure. Silver, good, not quite as good as gold. Wood, that wood's pretty decent too, but not quite as good as some of the precious metals. How about the straw, the hay? Those are not things we want to that we want to build with, are they? Huff and puff and blow your house down. Verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day of the Lord, will declare it. You and I are going to be tested. We are tested. People before us have been tested. Centuries ago, they've been tested. Back in the Old Testament days, they were tested. Verse 13 again, in the middle part. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Christ tells us in the book of Romans that we should bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. It shouldn't just grow and then wither and die and fall to the ground and rot and let the ants eat it. It should remain. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Everyone will be tested. Everyone will be tested. How badly do we want God's character? How badly do we want His will in our life? How badly do we want His nature living in us? That's the test. That's the test. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We can't have a sermon on the topic of governance without going to what's commonly referred to as the government chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to skip around here a bit, but I want to start in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. As a side point, if we can just do verses 1 and 2, then we'll have a shoe into the kingdom. This is godly character at its best right here. Can we do verses 1 and 2? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that godliness is what creates unity. Godliness is what creates harmony. Let's do a quick check here real quick. What summarizes the Bible? What summarizes the Bible? Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Love your God, love your neighbor. That's the summary of the Bible, right? Godly love. Let's drop down to verse 11 here in Ephesians 4. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What's the purpose of church government? What is the purpose of church government? The purpose is mentioned here in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of church government. To help everyone grow, to help everyone strive toward godliness, to help everyone overcome their sins. So that we can put on godly, that perfect godly nature, to put on His character, to build that. That's the purpose of the church. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. Again, godliness produces unity. The Son of God himself commands us to practice godly love with one another, to have that concern for one another, that compassion. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. This is something other than godly love, isn't it? Verse 14 is something different than godly love. We're to keep other ideas and concepts out. If they don't align with godly love and building godly character, we're to keep them out. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Consider this. It's not about finding the true church with the right government. It's not about finding the true church with the right government. It's about being the true church. It's about being the true church. The quest should not be about finding the true church. Our quest should be about being the true church. It's about showing godly love. It's about putting on his character. It's about overcoming our sins. It's about replacing our nature with God's nature. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is fulfilling the objective of the church. We should be focused on being the body and growing in godliness. That's the purpose of the church. That's the function of the church. To help stimulate that, to help provide an area where we can practice that and grow in that, an encouragement toward this direction. So what have we been talking about here this afternoon? What's the purpose of the church? What's government for? What's church government for? We can look all over the world, but if you're not the church, if you're not being the church, if you're not edifying and producing the love, if you're not participating in the church, then what should be obvious, we're looking over. And when that high starts to subside, our quest will resume and we'll go back out and we'll try to find the right church with the right government, with the right people in charge, doing the right mission. We read the scripture earlier where Jesus Christ said that he would know his disciples because they have brotherly love one for another. They have agape love. They're practicing that outpouring of concern. Those who are the church have this kind of love. They have this kind of love. It's not so much as a group as a mindset. It's not so much of a group as a mindset. It's not a name. It's a mindset. It's not an organization. It's a mindset. We need to be striving at being the church of God. So a question for us, myself included, am I being the church of God? Am I being the church of God? You know, the one unchanging constant down through time, all the way back to the government that we talked about with the angels, with that angelic government, all the way down to present, the one constant has been God, hasn't it? The one constant is God. There's been various administrations down through time. All have used it for the same effect, that is to test godliness. All the various governmental structures down through time have all tested godliness. But God himself, Jesus Christ, the rock, the head of this church, has not changed. They will not change. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in all things, he may have preeminence, or he may be the first. Brethren, we don't look to a single man. We don't look to a set of traditions. Jesus Christ has not appointed a single leader. Some say, well, yeah, well, it's because you don't have the right government. As we've seen, though, there have been many, many forms of government that God has used. And they've all been to test godliness, to help grow, to help stimulate godliness. We would, I'm sure, all like a single leader. Ask any minister, I'm sure he would love to have a single leader that everyone can look to. But God hasn't named one. Here in the United Church of God, we have a group of ministers, some 500 strong, that have consensus and decision-making has decision-making within the church. We have consensus, and we denote responsibility to a group of 12 men. And collectively and individually, there are prayers, there are fasts that go on for inspiration, for discernment, for decisions that are made. Again, realizing that no man is perfect, that we're all human. We all fumble up one time or another. But what is our reaction? And how are we treating that particular test toward godliness? No sermon, it seems, is often complete without homework, right? I'd like you to look over a couple chapters here over the course of the next however long. Two particular chapters. Acts chapter 1 is the first one I'd like you to peruse through. This is where the apostles replaced Judas. They replaced Judas. They took 120 disciples, plus the 11 apostles, but there were 120 disciples. They narrowed that list down to two. How did they do that? How did they do that? What did they do to get from two down to one? What were the discussions? What went on there at that meeting? The other one that I want you to look into is Acts chapter 15. Here's the famous conference on circumcision. They came to a consensus. You'll read several individuals chiming in bits of information and talking. And they came to a consensus, and they moved forward from that consensus. I think it's also interesting that they didn't end up replacing any of the other apostles, just Judas. Judas was the only one that was replaced. As James died, and Peter, and Paul, none of them were replaced. John, being the last survivor, was not replaced. The phrase for the day is various things at various times. The goal, brethren, should always be seeking God's will. And throughout time, God has used different governments to test his people. He's used different administrations to test his people to see if they'll put him first. Or if they're going to focus on a man, or focus on a governmental style, or focus on some administration. It's a test. And God has used almost every administration in the book to be able to fulfill that purpose. Brethren, we're called, we're invited to be a part of that one true church, that body of Christ. Will we accept that calling? Or will we ask that it be tweaked to our liking? Yep, I like that, but we'll have to change out those dyes, and we'll have to change this policy, and I don't like that doctrine very much. And will we accept that calling to be a part of the one true church? That church whose purpose and goal is it to help build character, to help stimulate growth, to put on godliness. That's the purpose of the church. We're called and invited to be a part of that. How will we answer? In conclusion, Jesus Christ is coming and he'll resurrect the saints. Guess what happens next? A brand new government will form. A government that has never existed. A government with Christ at the head. The saints supporting and ruling with him over the balance of the humans. That's a governmental structure that we've never seen. And after that 1,000 years, guess what happens again? The government changes again. And after that, it'll be the 100-year period. The Bible is fairly limited on what we know about that period. Again, a different form of government. Then the Father will come down from heaven with the new Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be joined to him, and everyone will be governed then by, guess what? A different government. Do you think it matters what the government is? What the structure is? Here, just in this period of time, from when Christ returns, there are several different governments, each one slightly different than the one before. Is it about government? No, it's not. It's about godliness, and it's about building character in ourselves that rightly aligns ourselves with God. We need to ask each of ourselves individually, will I or will I not be governed to grow in His love? Will I or will I not be governed to grow in His love? His nature, to love my neighbor as myself, to develop godly character. Will I or will I not submit my will to God's will? These are our decisions, but this is our purpose. We have the ultimate choice. We can decide either way, but this is our purpose, to grow into godliness. The church is here to help and to encourage and to support and to educate each of us on making right choices. That's the purpose of the church. But the character will only be built by you. You're the only one that can build that godly character. Next week, I'll teach you how to do this. I'll teach you how to grow in godliness. And the week after that, guess what? I'll teach you how to grow in godliness. And the week after that, how to overcome sins and how to put God first. And the week after that, godliness. And next year, godliness. Mr. Dad, what are you talking about today? Godliness. Okay. The same topic, growing a godly character. That's what I'm here for, to help you and me as members of God's one true church, as a body of believers, to grow in godliness, to grow in character. Let's read a great summary scripture back in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and let's read verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of harmony, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will." What's God's will? That none should perish. That we put on godly love. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. "Working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight." What's pleasing in God's sight? Loving God, loving our neighbor, putting on godliness. "Through Jesus Christ, the head of this church, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."